Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. I've been very blessed by the progress of thought as God has been speaking to us all morning. Appreciated the devotional, which emphasized, as I was thinking, the choice that we must make between the seen and the unseen and how we're going to relate all of that together. Appreciated the thoughts on prayer. And, I was thinking in that chapter of James, chapter 4, where it says, "You have not because you ask not." If you go down in that chapter a little further, it says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you." And I think there's a real key there. You know, we tell our most intimate thoughts to those that we have gotten closest to. And if we want God to be intimate with us, and we want to hear Him speak to us and understand His will so that we can pray effectively and that whole relationship and all that it involves, we have a choice to make. If we draw nigh to Him, He says, "I will draw nigh to you, and we will have intimacy, and you will understand me better, and we will walk together." And all of these things we were talking about then become very practical. Well, the message this morning is not a positive message, and most of you know that I don't usually preach negative messages, but I set a course here of study, and we're coming to the end of a very sad story. And the title of my message is "The Point of No Return." You know, every day we're making choices, and I've been impressed as I've gotten older that we are making choices, but those choices are making us. I believe that every choice we make registers somewhere and moves us and makes we become like what we are choosing. And I think ultimately we are what we have been choosing all through our lives. So every choice, small or great, is moving us in a certain direction. And we're becoming like those choices. And I think that's the lesson that we learn in this ending. And this won't be the last message. I wanted it to be, but there's too much material here. So there'll be one more message on the end of the kingdom of Judah. Now I begin with a story, a very poignant story. And maybe some of you saw the film there at the Niagara Falls. But there was an incident happened back there in the 60s. And I remember when it happened. I remember the news reports when it happened. Where this man was out on the river, Niagara River, way up the river. And was fishing, I think, with the two children. I don't remember if they were his children or if they were just friends of his. And I don't recall if the boat stopped, the motor stopped after they had gotten too far down the river, if it stopped and that's the reason they got too far down the river. I tried to look up that information this morning and couldn't find it. But anyway, be that as it may, they're going down this river in this boat. I think by that time the boat was incapacitated and they were preoccupied trying to get this boat started. And then they show you on the film the sign in the river where it says "Point of No Return." Now they're preoccupied. They don't see that sign. And I remember the horrible feeling that went through me when I realized what was happening to them. And they were somewhat, I think they knew they were in danger, but they did. I don't think they saw that sign when they passed it. And you knew when you saw it that they were doomed. They had passed the point of no return. Even if they got that boat started, they would not ever be able to rescue themselves. Well, the end of the story is that they rescue the girl at the edge of the falls. The man perishes, and the boy miraculously goes over the falls and is picked up by the Maid of the Mist, one of the probably the only time that ever happened in the history of the falls. But the message this morning is point of no return. You know, there is a point of no return spiritually, and I thought of that song that I heard sung once, and I looked it up, and sure enough, I found it. And this is what it says. And I think every line of this is true. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The person does not realize in any physical way that he's passed that line. He's still glowing in health and his eyes are still bright with life, but he's passed that line. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. that which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent, and harden not your heart. I looked up that word reprobate, did a little bit of study on it this morning. What happens when finally a person gets to the point where they're reprobate? The word literally means unapproved or rejected. And they say it's always in the passive tense. In other words, it's not something necessarily that God actively does particularly. It's just that a person gets to the place where it says there in Romans, they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So God says, okay, that's what they want. They've gotten to the place where they can't, they've done that often enough. They become like that choice. I don't want to know about God. I don't want to know about God. So there comes a point where God says, I can do no more. And they're left to their own devices. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, in that awesome scripture about this state of affairs, talks about a land that bears thistles and thorns. And God literally can't approve. It's a land that finally He has to say that land is unproductive. And we can get to that place. And I think we're going to see that here in the nation of Israel. Now let's review a little bit what we had the last time. The last time we had the life of Hezekiah. And Judah did not know it, but there's where the line was finally being drawn. They weren't aware of it, that this was their last chance. A last major revival. Now we're going to look at another revival today. But that revival basically, there was no hope no matter what happened. And we're going to see that they basically did the heroics. They had the greatest Passover they ever had. They cleansed the land. It took them years. And a long list of all the trash they threw out and all the stuff they did. In fact, it says it was the greatest. It was the greatest Passover that had ever been held from the time of Samuel. But it happened after the line was drawn. That was sobering to me this morning. In fact, I shuddered when I considered it. How many people have crossed that line and they get involved maybe in some revival somewhere and somebody's really whooping it up and it seems like things are really happening, but they have crossed the line. And it doesn't really matter what happens at that point. We go back to Hezekiah. Remember, he cleansed the temple. He had one of the greatest Passovers up to that time. He even invited the people who were still living in the north after the captivity of the north, and they came down to the Passover. And then it seems as though Hezekiah got lifted up in his heart. And so God brought this sickness upon him to put him where he needed to be. And Brother Wade already referred to what happened there. But it seems as though that whole experience still did not humble him, because right after that he gets envoys from Babylon and they want to know about this sickness and probably had some superstitious concerns or interests in how he magically got healed. And he went right along with it and showed him all his treasures, and they went away thinking he was some great fellow. But God was not pleased. And then, even though it's not chronologically this way in the Bible, remember I talked about the fact I think this Assyrian threat came next. And finally, Hezekiah came to the end of himself. He finally trusted God, and God gave him a great deliverance. And then I think he spent those last 15 years of his life compiling and editing and putting together the wonderful Old Testament scriptures that we have, or at least did his part of it and wrote some of them. And I think God allowed that because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that out of the next five kings, four of them were going to be desperately wicked. There was only going to be one more good king. And like I said, I think the line was drawn there right after Hezekiah. Judah was unaware, but it was their last chance. Here was their chance. They had this wonderful king, this tremendous revival, this tremendous Passover. And if they had just taken that and gone with it, it was not too late. But after that, it was too late. And they finally got to the place where Jeremiah is told, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. Neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Well, what do we have here? After Hezekiah, we have his son, Manasseh. It's incredible that he would have had a son like Manasseh. And that reminded me again, you know, we cannot take anything for granted. Every child comes into this world at zero, spiritually, probably less than zero because of what they've inherited from flesh. And this boy somehow rebelled. And did he ever rebel? Now let's read what it says about him. 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll just read what happened. Here they take the plunge. And what you're going to see is this was so bad. And I think what happened was the whole nation participated in this. I don't think that they just were a bunch of dupes going along with Manasseh. Basically, the nation supported this and willingly became involved in a majority kind of way. And so it was all over. The heart of the nation, the corporate conscience, or whatever you want to call it, had been so twisted and so depraved that the critical mass was going that way and could never again be turned that way. And I'm going to make some comments about apostasy in the church at the end of this. But this is a very sobering thing to me. But let's read what happened here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars to Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, sacrificed his son to one of these heathen gods, and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house. That would have been an image of Asherah, which was the female consort of Baal. Of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I mean, this goes down below the bottom. And so you can read more there, and the Lord makes his comment about it. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? It's a shocking record of royal depravity. It's almost as if there was a diabolical effort being made to totally extinguish every vestige of worship to Jehovah. And for a whole half century, you notice he reigned for 55 years. He duplicated the depravity of the Canaanites, and the Bible says even worse than the Canaanites. And he murdered so many righteous men that there was not enough of a remnant left to save the nation. Now, some people think that Isaiah himself was sawn asunder, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. It doesn't say there who that was, but the story or legend has it that it was Isaiah. And I believe that the majority of the people, I think the national conscience and sensitivity was going down all through their experience, and he just simply takes it to the point where there is no return. Their hearts could no longer be turned. Now the question is, if the heart of such wickedness could be turned, what would God do? That's why I say I think it's because it was impossible for them to turn. Because amazingly, Manasseh turned. You want to read the account? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Probably the most wicked king that Israel had, himself. God turned him around or put him in circumstances that activated his conscience. And he did respond, and we see what God did. So this is not a matter of God drawing an arbitrary line and saying, I'm drawing a line. It doesn't matter what this person does, it's too late. It's the fact that the line represents a line they have drawn in terms of their spiritual sensitivity and ability to respond to God. Because it says in verse 33, chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. And in one of the earlier passages, it talked about these Assyrians leading these people with hooks in their noses. Wouldn't that be fun to walk across the desert with a hook in your nose? Well, they took this man among the thorns. I'm not quite sure. Maybe that was the hook. and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Isn't that amazing? So God can respond to someone just as depraved as that if the man himself has not gone beyond that line. And apparently Manasseh had not. And then he made a desperate effort to undo what he had done. I don't know how long he lived. Look in verse 15. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars. And then verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord and he offered peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So they had this mixture of religion. It didn't really solve the problem. It had gone too far. And then next, we have his son Ammon, who reigned only 2 years. And the little bit of reform that Manasseh tried to do, if you read there those few verses about his son Ammon, he basically canceled those all out. He was just as wicked as his father. And then we have the reign of Josiah. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 34 to get the record here. It says he was 8 years old when he began to reign, verse 1. And he was, of course, a boy at that time. If you go on down, you find out in verse 3, in the eighth year of his reign, when he would have been 16 years old, he decided to seek the God of his fathers. Now, I don't know what happened in those first 8 years, but something happened to this boy, and he decided to seek the God of his fathers. Well, another 4 years went by. You'll find in verse 3, at the age of 20, he decided to cleanse the land of all this junk that had been brought in by Manasseh. Now, a year later, and I could give you the references here. A year later, Jeremiah begins to prophesy. God is going to make one last example of his glory. And so we have Jeremiah beginning to prophesy a year after this boy decides to cleanse the land of all its abominations. And then in verse 8 you find at 26 years of age, he begins to repair the temple. And this didn't all happen at once. This happened over now. We're talking now about 18 years till this began to happen. And while they were repairing the temple, lo and behold, they found the book of the law. And Hilkiah, the high priest, gave the book of the law to Shaphan, who was the scribe. He read it and decided the king has got to know about this. So he took this book of the law and he went to the king. And first of all, he very tactfully said to the king that the repairs on the temple were coming along according to schedule. And then he dropped a time bomb. He got out this scroll and started to read, which was simply the law of Moses, echoing what God had said would happen to this nation if they did what this nation was doing. And apparently Josiah was not aware. And this just overwhelmed him. And he didn't know what to do. He feared it might be too late. Now, when I read this, I'm always a little bit wondering, how in the world could the book of the law have been so lost? Every king was supposed to take a copy of the law and write out a personal copy for himself. And all the scribes and Levites, you can read this in the law, all the scribes and Levites were to have their own personal copies and they were to be out teaching the law of God. But apparently, Josiah didn't even know that a copy of this existed. And maybe didn't even know what it contained. Certainly didn't know what it contained. And I thought about that. Well, how could that have been? And then it all of a sudden dawned on me. This shows you how completely Manasseh had succeeded. He had basically almost exterminated the written law of God out of the land. It probably was a capital crime to own a copy of the law. He probably had, I mean, it doesn't say this, but with his mentality, the kind of people that have had that mentality down through the years, if you even owned a copy of it, it was a death penalty right off the bat. And so some scribe had hidden a copy of this, way back here in a corner, and it all got covered up with rubbish. Some dear faithful scribe to make sure there was one copy of this left. And this is what they found. Well, Josiah decided that they'd have to do something. So he wanted to know, is it too late? So the only way to find out is to go to a prophet. Now, the only two prophets I know that existed on the scene at this time were Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And I don't know where they were. Apparently, they weren't in Jerusalem at the time. Maybe they were in hiding. I don't know where they were. I don't know why they've been in hiding at this point. But anyway, they weren't there apparently. So it finally comes down to a woman who was a prophetess. Her name was Huldah. She's probably the aunt of Jeremiah. If you look at some various scriptures, you can sort of see that. And so she sends a message back to Josiah. I think it's interesting how she comments here. Would you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 23? And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me." Well, didn't you know it was the king? The man. I don't think this was disrespectful. I think what she was saying to Josiah, you may be king, but I want you to know, you're just a man. And you're not going to accomplish what you think you're going to accomplish. I mean, what you're doing is fine, but you are a man. Now, even the king cannot do what needs to be done here. And you desperately need God's help. And so she says to him, well, let me read what she says. Verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah." This is going to happen. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and it shall not be quenched." The title of my message is "The Point of No Return." God says there's nothing you can do at this point to quench it. It's beyond that point. "And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. Well, what was going on here? Well, I think that this revival, and they have a major revival. I think everybody involved in that revival was basically insincere, except the king and a very small group of true-hearted people. And so, in fact, look at the end. Look at verse 33 at the end of this chapter. It sort of gives you the flavor. "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God." It was a forced obedience. There's nothing said here about their hearts at all. He made them serve the Lord. And I guess the sobering lesson is you can't really do that. I mean, you can make it. You can make people do it, but you can't really make it happen. Jeremiah 3:10 says, "Judah hath not returned unto me." Jeremiah writing in this very same period. "Judah hath not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Jehovah." And Jeremiah, two chapters later, says God was near in their mouth, but far from their hearts. And it's interesting to me that Zephaniah, who was the minor prophet who wrote during this time, and this shocked me a number of years ago when I looked up the period where Zephaniah was writing, and it was right during the reign of Josiah. And you can read that whole book and you don't see one reference to this revival. Zephaniah pours out one dire prediction after another, and there's not a word said about what's happening during the time that he's living. That's interesting to me. As if he didn't even know there was a revival going on. I don't believe he thought there was. So, in essence, what she says to Josiah is God's judgment will be postponed, but it will not be quenched. The paganism was too deeply rooted in the hearts of the people to be rooted out even by a man so great as Josiah. Now, Josiah was shocked at Huldah's comments, and so he gathers all the leaders. I mean, he keeps trying. I mean, you've got to give this man an A+. He didn't quit. He gathered all the leaders of the nation together and he read them this law. And then he covenanted to serve God with all his heart, and he made them all stand up and agree to it. And they all did. And they went on an intense reform campaign. It's an amazing campaign. Would you look here in 2 Kings 23, and you can look down through as I'm talking. I'll give you the references to what I'm saying. It gives you some insight into how shocking the iniquity of these people had been under Manasseh and Ammon.
And even though Manasseh seems to have tried, we had them for the next 16, 20 years working on this project of getting rid of this junk. Well, you'd think in a few days they could go and carry off some idols and so on, but apparently there must have been tons of this garbage. And it was a long, drawn-out campaign, but they worked at it. In verse 4, we find that all the paraphernalia of paganism was carted out of the temple and burned in the Kidron Valley, which was just to the south of Jerusalem. That was that valley. No, wait, I'm sorry. The Kidron was to the east, I think. I didn't look that up, but I think I'm right on that. And they burned it there, and they used the ashes to defile the pagan shrines in Jerusalem. You find that in verse 4. In verse 5, you find that all the idolatrous priests were deposed. In verse 6, you find that the grove or the shrine of Asherah, which had been put right in God's house, was removed and burned. In verse 7, you find that around the temple were tents or dwellings of some sort. Some of the translations say tents. And what was going on in those tents? Male prostitution, homosexual worship around God's temple. My blood boiled a little bit when I read that. Can you imagine? And the people let it happen. Except probably for a few prophets that got killed in Jerusalem. A lot of prophets that got killed. But the people generally, I don't believe most leaders can function unless they have the majority of the people on their side. And that's why I think this was such a desperate situation, because the people basically had let their hearts go after all this stuff. In verse 8, the priests throughout Judah were recruited to defile the idolatrous high places. They just literally went and desecrated them. In verse 10, we find that there was a place where they were sacrificing children in the Valley of Hinnom. Now that was south of Jerusalem. They destroyed that. In verse 11, we find that there were chariots that were dedicated to the sun god. They burned them. In verse 12, they find that there were special heathen altars that had been erected by Ahaz and Manasseh in the temple courts. They destroyed them. In verse 13, we still find the sacred shrines that Solomon had built for his heathen wives on the surrounding hills of Jerusalem. They destroyed those. In verse 15 and 16, we find that they went up into the northern kingdom and destroyed that altar. Now, the northern kingdom had already been carried off, but that altar was still at Bethel. And they went up there and destroyed it and fulfilled that prophecy where they took the bones of the priests and burned them on the altar, those heathen priests. They did that. In verse 20, we find that all the surviving calf-worshipping priests were slain. In verse 24, we find that they got rid of all the mediums and wizards, all the witchcraft in the land. I mean, this land was just full of this stuff. One wonders what had been accomplished during the 6 years previously, because we find out, we learned earlier, that in his 12th year, he had started cleansing the land. And this was now the 18th year. So they'd been working at this for 6 years, and now this final campaign to get this junk out of the land. But the task was so gigantic that it took them years to complete it. Now, perhaps it had begun rather slowly because the Assyrian overlords were basically, they had to pay tribute to them and they were there in the land. And they maybe had to work carefully at the beginning to keep from bringing down the wrath of Assyria on them. I don't know. But with the death of Ashurbanipal, the last Assyrian king, Assyria's power collapsed. Jeremiah was beginning to preach, and the Reformation, it seems like, it began to pick up momentum. But what was really accomplished with this Reformation? Were the fundamental spiritual problems of the people solved? Was there a widespread returning of the hearts of these people to God? Was the nation now in a position to glorify God? No. Nothing was accomplished. And that's the chilling reality. How could Josiah and his priests and that little core of people who truly loved God, and so heroically labored to bring back the old days of dependence upon God and His glory. It's a chilling fact that they could not do it. Because out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts and murders. And unless the heart is touched, unless the national heart is affected, there is no remedy. Well, after they kept on at it, though. As I was looking this morning, I just had to admire the heroic efforts of these men. So in 2 Chronicles 35, we have a record of the greatest Passover that was ever held. It said from the time of Samuel, there had never been a Passover like this. I mean, here are these people whose hearts have not been able to respond. I want you to get that point. They couldn't. Something had happened to the national conscience. But they hold the Passover nonetheless. And God gets His glory, even though it does nothing for these people. We find in 2 Chronicles 35:3 that we find three basic things that happened here during this Passover. In the first place, the ark was returned. Apparently, in the days of Manasseh, it wasn't even permitted for that ark to exist. So somebody had taken it and hidden it somewhere. And they brought it back. There could be no proper observance of the Passover without the ark. Number two, the Levites on this occasion, if you read down through here, you have to be blessed by their heroic efforts and their zeal. They said to all the other people, we will sacrifice all your lambs for you. You priests, you just do your job. You singers, you go do your job. You porters, you go do your job. Just so you folks can do your jobs to the utmost, we will kill all the animals and sacrifice them for you. I just was blessed by their zeal. So we have that. And it said it was the greatest Passover since Samuel. And that had been 500 years. All that history, there had never been a Passover like this. Maybe it was because they had greater obstacles to overcome that it's called the greatest Passover. Maybe it was because Hezekiah's Passover. Remember, they had to have it on the second month because they had so much work to do before they could have it. So it was postponed to the second month. I don't know. Well, anyway, we finally come down to the death of Josiah, this godly man. Now, we need to talk a little bit about what happened here at the end. Now, Josiah dies in a way that sort of seems sort of unfortunate. It is unfortunate. But God said he would die in peace. Temporally, he made a fatal mistake. Spiritually, his heart was right with God. I expect to see Josiah someday. But the international scene had changed, and Josiah was not had overlooked some warnings God had given, and also had miscalculated what was happening. Now, here's this little land of Palestine, and we have over here the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. I probably don't have that drawn right. And over here is Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh at this point had fallen. And a little remnant of the Assyrian army had gone over here to Carchemish. And you have a little remnant of the Assyrian army over there. And Babylon now, of course, has become the dominant power. And Josiah hears that Babylon is moving up between in the land of Mesopotamia, moving up here, and what they're headed for is to conquer this. I put it wrong here. It's the nation of Syria. Conquer the nation of Syria, which would give them free reign over the Middle East. And so Josiah thinks, well, that's really bad that they're doing that. And in the meantime, Egypt decides they can't let that happen. So Egypt decides to go up here and help this remnant of the Assyrian army against Babylon. And so they're marching up here. And Josiah does not want that to happen. And so he stops Pharaoh Necho and he says, I'm going to withstand you. I'm not going to let you go up here and support the Assyrians. They're our enemies. And I'm not going to let that happen. And so, but he was not aware of the fact that it was God's purpose for this nation to dominate. And he wanted this nation to destroy Assyria and to destroy Egypt. And this was his purpose. And Josiah just simply he didn't understand that. Now, the prophets had warned that these kings were not to be involved in these national intrigues. And so he was going against persistent warning. Now, let's read what happened here at the end. Now, they gave you the historical background. Verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish. That's where that Assyrian remnant army was. By the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me, this is an amazing statement, to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Now, we could write that off as just a little bit of propaganda, but look what happens. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So Doug had actually spoken those words. And came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. He was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. All right. So Josiah made a fatal mistake, and he boldly disregarded the prophets, and he, of course, died. Now, what is the warning for today? I want you to turn, in closing, I want you to turn. Well, in the first place, this was the line of no return. I want to read one more passage. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. This is where the reform ended. And we turn the next chapter, and it's business as usual, as it had been before Josiah. Jeremiah 15, and we see what God says at this juncture of the nation's history. Then said the Lord unto me, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth, and it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity." And so that's the last chapter of the story. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I hope the message was loud and clear this morning. God makes it very clear that there is a line. There's a line individually. There's a line corporately. And I am concerned this morning about apostasy. I'm very concerned about that subject. And this is what 2 Timothy says. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy in view of the realities we've talked about here this morning. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now here's the reality. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, for in all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now here's my observation. What he says is, whoever is responsible as a teacher and a preacher and a leader, you make sure that you make full proof of your ministry, that you warn, that you rebuke, that you exhort, that you teach, and keep the spiritual level up. Because if it drops to a certain line, once it drops below that line, you can scream and you can holler and you can preach and you can have revivals and you can do whatever you want to do, and it's lost. And that's with families. I'm going to make it practical to all of us. That's with our children. That's with this church. That's in any sphere of activity. There is a line. There is a point of no return. Parents sometimes wonder why all of a sudden there's a landslide and the whole family goes down the tubes. There was a sign there on the Niagara River that said point of no return, and nobody in the family knew that they had passed that point, but they passed it. And then all the entreaties, and all the warning, and all the prayers, and all of the efforts that are made will never bring it back again. And if that should ever happen to this congregation, that those responsible here and people who take their places do not constantly point to Christ, constantly challenge people, constantly insist and refuse to compromise, and keep the standard where it's supposed to be, this church will be like any other, and I pray this will not happen. I don't see a likelihood at this point of it happening. But it happens, inevitably. If that's not done, they finally drop below the line. I remember a church near my home. It was a Brethren in Christ church. And it had drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted. And finally, at what I consider to be the end of the story. They brought in probably their most true-hearted pastor to pastor that congregation. And that's where he was going to make his last stand. What was a sad story? He lost, the congregation lost, his family lost, everything was lost. It was too late. At that point, he preached out his heart. He pled, he cried, he did everything he possibly could. But the damage to the corporate conscience of that congregation was too far, and there was no return. And that's to me, that's the sad story of this last chapter that we just had here in Judah. Here we have a man who's giving it all he's got, but it's too late. It really doesn't matter what he does. It is too late. And I pray to God that would never happen here. In fact, as long as I live, I'm going to do all I possibly can to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke, to do everything I can to make sure that we never drop below that line. In fact, I would like to see it just keep moving closer and closer to God. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for this sober warning. It's not a very encouraging lesson, and yet it is encouraging. It is possible not to pass that point. But Lord, we have to know about that point long before we can't even get close to it. Lord, I just pray that you would help every parent here and every person who functions in this congregation to have this passion that we will move as far away from that point towards you as we possibly can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.